Thank you. It's good to be here. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. We began this morning in the class that I was in with an introduction to the book of Galatians, introducing the book in general. And I thought it might be a good idea to just go ahead and continue in the book of Galatians in chapter 1. And since it was my choice, that's what I decided to do. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1. But the more I thought about it by way of the introduction, the more I realized again in reading this book the seriousness of the nature of what is addressed, the importance of the nature of what is addressed. And so we're going to look together this morning in Galatians chapter 1, spending most of our time in the first 10 verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men, or do I seek to please, or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The danger of a false gospel. The danger of a false gospel. Now, one of the things you find in the book of Galatians is that it's going to deal with a very specific issue that was taking place at that time. That's true, of course, of many of the books of the New Testament. They were written in response to certain problems that were occurring or certain situations that needed to be addressed. Having addressed those situations and dealt with those problems, we find that those letters of the New Testament have been passed on to us and are applicable to us in the age and day and age in which we find ourselves living. You might say it this way: there really is, as the writer to Ecclesiastes said, nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that is occurring in life today, particularly in the form of doctrine or teaching, that has not already been dealt with or addressed, at least in principle, in the Word of God as we find it contained. It might be dressed up a little bit different. It might be packaged a little bit different, but you get to the root of it and you'll find that it really is nothing new. That's a great benefit to us. Sometimes you could wonder, why is it that when the church began, there were such incredible problems they faced, such moral issues and such doctrinal issues? It's because as those problems occurred in the early church and they came to grips with them and faced them, God then led the writers of the New Testament to record these things for our benefit. So while the book of Galatians will deal with something specifically that was happening at the time of its writing, the principles of it will go well beyond that and are applicable to the age in which we are living. Now, what was going on, if you keep your place in the book of Galatians and turn back to the book of Acts in chapter 15, you'll get an insight into what was taking place during that particular age. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. There are three significant things that I would point out from this particular verse. Certain men which came down from Judea. Judea, and Jerusalem in particular, was the hub of activity for many of the first years of the early church. By the time you get to chapter 13, the center of things begins to move away from Jerusalem towards Antioch in Syria, the place where the scripture says they were first called Christians. But generally speaking, those that came down from Jerusalem or from Judea were almost viewed as having some sort of official capacity. Because you remember, for all those centuries, that had been the center of training and teaching for the Jewish people, and of course where the temple was and where the priest resided for all those years. So it almost was viewed as an official capacity in that sense. Second thing is, what they were saying was, and what they were teaching was, except you are circumcised after the manner of Moses. Remember that, as difficult as it may be for us to get hold of, that it was not just a medical procedure that they were referring to. Circumcision was the rite that was given originally to Abraham to be a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. And so that's specified by it saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. But more specifically to the point, what they were saying was, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, which was a way of saying you keep the law, you really had to become a Jew, a proselyte, if you will, that you cannot be saved. That was the issue, wasn't it? Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there came out of this chapter 15 what is sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem Council, and a council where they gathered together and they resolved this issue, and Peter summarizes in verse 10 and 11 by saying, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He tells us in verse 9 that God put no difference between us and them, that is the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Critical. And so they resolved the issue in a sense at the Jerusalem Council. They wrote letters that were distributed to the churches that were existing then. This is the conclusion that we've come to. And yet, it did not stop those. And if you ever read about those, you'll hear them called by different terms. Some will call them the Judaizers. In other words, they sought to bring Christians under the law and to teach that unless you believed the law and entered in by the rite of circumcision, you could not be saved. And so at issue then was a gospel that will be so strongly repudiated by Paul that he will say in Galatians in chapter 1 that it is a perversion in verse 7. It is another gospel, a different gospel in verse 6. It is not the grace of Christ. And in verse 8, 9, and 9, if anybody preaches anything other than the gospel we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be banished from God's presence forever. The danger of a false gospel and dealing with those that teach or embrace a false gospel. Now, I mentioned this morning in our class together that it'll go beyond this as well, and we won't have time to go into that in particular, but when you get to chapter 3 and 4, he's going to then address the subject of how is it that we who are believers are sanctified? How is it that we are called now to live before God? Is it under the principle of keeping the law, or is there something else at work? And chapters 3 and 4 are going to deal with that. So in the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to affirm his office as an apostle. He is going to affirm the gospel that he preached in verses 4 and 5. And then he's going to, in verse 6 through 9, warn about the defection of the churches at Galatia. First of all, let's think about his office in verse 1. He begins this letter by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He affirms his office as an apostle. His office as an apostle, as far as its nature, as an apostle, he was one who was commissioned, he was one who was authorized, he was one who was sent. Keeping our place in Galatians chapter 1, the scripture defines this for us with the same language that's used in John chapter 13 and verse 16, where the Lord says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. An apostle was one who was sent in the strictest sense of the meaning of the word, one that was commissioned, one that was authorized. And Paul begins by affirming the fact that he was an apostle, one who had been authorized and sent. Secondly, the fact that he was an apostle, if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, an apostle was the highest of offices. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28 that when Paul begins to list the gifts, he says it this way, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles. And the word that's used there for first means first in order of priority. At the top, so to speak, were the apostles, those that had been directly commissioned by the Lord. The third thing you find is that in Ephesians in chapter 2, the apostles are called the foundation layers. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, it tells us that we have been built together, fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles laid the foundation. And what all this is pointing to is the fact that one who was an apostle carried a certain weight of authority. Remember in the New Testament now, before all of these letters were written, before they had what we call the New Testament, there were those that spoke, and when they spoke, what they said was the same as Bible. I'll show you that from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says in verse 37, If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. As an apostle, he could say, The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So the apostle had authority. Let me be quick to say that in the strict sense of what the apostles are defined in the New Testament, we don't have apostles like that today. The Word of God has been written. What is our authority now? It is God's Word. It's not what a man says, it's what God's Word says. It's not what some church leader says, it's what God's Word says. And if we don't acknowledge what God's Word says, then we don't recognize God's authority. Now, at this point in the book of Galatians, there would have been agreement pretty much with everything that I've just said. In other words, that an apostle was one who was sent or commissioned by God, that an apostle was the highest office that was existing in that day, that an apostle was a foundation builder, and that when an apostle spoke, it was with the authority of a thus saith the Lord. Here's where the disagreement came in. They said, Paul's not an apostle. Everything we just said is true about apostles, but Paul, you're not an apostle. And you're not an apostle because you weren't one of those who followed the Lord when he was here on earth. You weren't appointed by him like the other ones were. And that was one of the accusations that they threw at Paul at different phases of his life and ministry. Now, in these first two chapters of the book of Galatians, he's going to rebut that argument and refute that argument. But why is it important? It's important because if Paul was not an apostle, if he lacked the credentials to be an apostle, then his message didn't have any authority. And so if they could prove the fact that he was not an apostle or disprove his apostleship, then his message had no authority. And so he's going to spend a lot of time in Galatians 1 and 2 going over the reasons why he was indeed an apostle. The false teachers denied Paul's apostleship, and by doing so, they denied his gospel. But watch what he says as he begins right out of the gate. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. In other words, he says he is a directly appointed representative of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's critical to note, too, how he says this. You'll note this in verse 1. First of all, not of men. You'll note that that word is in the plural. And not of man, that word is in the singular. As far as the source, it's not, and we would say it this way, human. It's not of human beings as far as its source. And secondly, not only is his apostleship not of human beings or not of human origin, it's not by some human channel. It's not by man. So it's not of men, and it's not by man. Not a human channel. Why is that important? Well, the implication's obvious, isn't it? If it's not by man as a channel, and if it didn't come from a human being as to its origin, then where did it come from? And so he's told us negatively what it wasn't. Now he's going to tell us positively what it was. It was by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, you'll notice what he does in this, and it would be easy to miss this, but if you think about what he's saying, he says his apostleship did not come from men, did not come from man. It came from something other than men, something other than man, Jesus Christ. Which means Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's not just human in origin. You see the implication of that? That if it didn't come from men as its source, and it didn't come from some human channel, it came from something separate from that. Now, this is not in any way a denial of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, but it is to say that Jesus Christ is something other than just a man. And he goes on to say, not only is it an expression of his deity, by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul, you were not appointed by the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, but wait a minute, I was appointed by the Christ that was raised from the dead. In other words, his apostleship was of heavenly origin as to its source. Christ, who was raised from the dead, the source of his gospel. You see, that ties into another thing, because in these early chapters, what you'll find is that you can't really separate the man, Paul, the apostle, from the message. And so by inference, what he's saying is, my apostleship did not come from man. It did not come from men. It came from a heavenly origin. It came from the resurrected Christ. I'm a directly appointed representative of his. And by inference, he's saying, isn't he? So is my message. My message didn't come from man. I didn't go down to Jerusalem and go to the University of Jerusalem and learn this. I didn't go to the Theological School of Judea and get this message. I didn't have to go up to Peter and say, hey, Peter, what was it that the Lord taught about the gospel? I didn't have to go to James and those men of Jerusalem and say, hey, y'all guys really know this thing. Let me find out. No. Paul's saying that this message came to him from Jesus Christ. It was heavenly in its origin. It was delivered to him by God. And therefore, because of that, it was the authority of the messenger and the authority of the message. And he's going to get into the fact of saying anybody that tampers with that is tampering with God's message and God's truth. The seriousness of it. And so it's really powerful to see how he introduces this. Paul's authority was of heavenly origin, verses 1 through 5. His gospel was of heavenly origin, verses 6 through 12. And his own experience was of heavenly origin, verses 13 through 24. All three of them, not of man. Now you notice this is a unique greeting. As a matter of fact, this is one of the, I think it's the only greeting and by the way, I appreciated what one brother said this morning. He says, I appreciate coming here because the Word of God is taught. And one of the beauties of teaching the Word of God among people who know the Word of God is that, we all stand on equal footing when it comes to the Word of God. And I'm a man subject to the Word of God just like everybody else in this place is and ought to be. So if I say anything that's not right or out of line, you are supposed to love me enough not to let me go on in my ignorance and to point that out to me. And don't ever think just because there's somebody up there preaching, I can't go up to them, they're a preacher or whatever. Listen, the only authority anybody who stands behind this pulpit has is this book. And if they can't back up what they say with this book, well, they need to stand corrected. So I say this, and it may seem minor, but I don't like to make any mistakes. The Word of God isn't minor. I think this is the only book where there is no commendation of the church, where Paul does not begin by saying something good about the churches in that area. And that's an amazing thing. You read the book of 1 Corinthians sometimes. As they say in modern parlance, those folks had issues, and plenty of them. They had baggage, serious baggage. I mean, there was stuff going on in there that just makes you scratch your head and think sometimes, is he writing to Christians? But he was. And yet you read the first 9 verses of how he begins 1 Corinthians. How they've come behind in no gift. How they've been called into the fellowship of God's Son. How they were going to be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians he's writing to. But when it came to these churches in Galatia, he doesn't begin by commending them, because there was serious stuff going on, and some of them were being detracted. You notice that what he says in verse 6, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And one of the translations reads it this way, I marvel that you are so soon deserting him. Deserting him. In other words, it's not just the fact that you're now deserting some doctrine of the church, because if you depart from the gospel in that sense, you're deserting Christ. That was serious. And apparently because of the serious nature of what he's writing, he has no commendation for them at this point. The flip side of that is that you'll find no more serious rebuke. In other words, this is the most serious rebuke that Paul gives anywhere in all of his writings. As bad as things were at Corinth, and as much sin as there was that needed to be dealt with and all the rest, the most serious condemnation that he gives is found here in the book of Galatians for those that teach false gospel and those that teach false doctrine. Why? Well, the sad reality is that a person can be a believer in Christ and have issues in the moral realm and still make it to heaven. But if a false gospel is taught, that sends people to hell. If they embrace a false teaching about Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel, they'll never make it to heaven. They'll never find deliverance from their sins. And so it was a serious, serious issue. He begins to talk about the defection that was taking place in verse 6. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, into the grace of Christ, unto what he calls another or a different gospel, which really, he says, is not another, but there are some that trouble you, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 8. This verse blows my mind. I'm going to tell you why it blows my mind. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received. Does that click in your mind when he says that? Does anything come to mind when he says, though we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you? One of the world's biggest religions is Mormonism. You know how it started? Supposedly, the angel Moroni came down to Joseph Smith and revealed to him, you know, the Book of Mormon and everything else that goes along with it. I wish he would have been reading this verse. Though we or even an angel from heaven comes down and preaches any other gospel unto you. And you see, that's another gospel. It had its origins in a supposed angel that came down to reveal this stuff to Joseph Smith. Amazing, isn't it? Listen to this. Back up to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Part of our problem is that, in general, the Christian church has had a false view of the activity of Satan. You know, we see him painted as a funny-looking guy with red leotards and a pointy tail and horns on his head and everything else and a pitchfork, and that's not what the Word of God says. Paul says this in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. They lack discernment. But listen to what he says. By the way, if you're, let's see, we got any 16 and under in here? Raise your hand if you're 16 or under. All right. Who's the serpent? Raise your hand if you know the answer. Satan. Excellent. The serpent. Now, why is he called the serpent? Do you know why? Where does that come from? What does that put our mind back to? What book of the Bible do we think about when we hear of him as the serpent? Genesis, right. And that's even in the context, isn't it? Because he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now I'm going to go out way out on a limb here. Way out on a limb. And I'm going to preface that by saying, I wouldn't go to the stake for this. Okay? But I want you to think about this because it's interesting. Wonder what form the serpent took when he came to Eve. Now, I know you may have seen those pictures of a snake coming, and but remember this. Part of the curse was that when the curse was placed upon the serpent, part of the curse was he then was made to crawl on his belly and eat dust, which means he didn't crawl on his belly before that. Okay? So whatever form the serpent was in, why is that important? Because the term serpent is not just speaking about a snake crawling on its belly, it's talking about Satan, isn't it? Wonder if he came to Eve in the form of a bright, shining figure. I said wonder now. But whatever form he came in, it wasn't the same as a snake crawling on like we see him today, because that was the result of the curse. And further in this passage, he says this. In verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What do they look like? They look like Satan. What does Satan look like? He's transformed into an angel of light. It's no great thing, then, he says in verse 15, if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. One of Satan's biggest field of activity is in religion. And what he's got ministers. And you know what they do? They stand not up with a pitchfork and red leotards jumping around someplace. They stand in pulpits, some of them with robes, some of them looking very dignified. And they tell you about righteousness. And you know what they tell you? That it's going to be your righteousness that gets you to heaven. That you're going to have to do good works. You're going to have to somehow, you know, make up for all the bad things you've done. They're ministers of righteousness. They're not up there preaching, go live a wicked, sinful life. The opposite. They're telling you, you better go live a good life, because that's how you're going to get to heaven. And the Word of God says, they're false apostles. They're like angels of light, like Satan himself. That's what the Word of God says. And they deceive people into believing a false gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel of merit, a gospel of religion, if you will, which in reality is not another, but is perversion of the true. And so back in the book of Galatians, Paul roundly condemns those instigators who would preach another gospel. And then he says an interesting thing. Well, he says a lot of interesting things, but he says this in verse 7. It's not another in chapter 1, Galatians, verse 7, but there be some that trouble you. Now, he's going to say that again. He's going to say it in chapter 5 and verse 12. He talks about those who preached circumcision, the law, good works, religious deeds in order to be saved. And he says, why do I yet suffer persecution, verse 11, then as the offense of the cross ceased, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Trouble you. Let me tell you one of the benefits. Let me just pass this on. It's not really the heart of the message, but it's just something I throw out there that I find helpful. Do you know, you've learned this, how many of you have ever sat under more than one message or sermon? Raise your hand. The bulk of you, right? Did you remember everything about every sermon or every message you ever heard? Now, I don't know if you're like me. Have you ever sat in one that you thought, I didn't get nothing out of that, you know? I mean, I'll be honest. I mean, there's just sometimes that happens. And I try. I mean, I don't care who's speaking, how dry it is, or how uninteresting it seems to be. I always sit there and pray two things at least. Lord, give me something out of this. Help me somehow to apply this to me. And Lord, there may be somebody else sitting here who's getting something because I'm not. You know what I mean? But that's just an honest prayer. I mean, that's reality, isn't it? But I'll tell you this. What you find is that exposure to the teaching of the Word of God, both by your personal reading and by having it brought before your attention through preaching and teaching, will build. You may get something today, you see, that'll provide a foundation that'll build on other things. And exposure and continual awareness of what God's Word says will help you in certain aspects. So, I come to this passage and I read about those that trouble. You know what my mind goes to? My mind goes back to the book of Joshua. That's why I asked you, you know, the question earlier, Glenn, about the book of Joshua. Because there was a man in Joshua who troubled Israel. And I want us to go back there for a moment and look at that, because it'll illustrate what's found here in the book of Galatians, and it's found in Joshua, and it's found in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. So what I'm saying is that as you continue to read the Word of God and familiarize yourself with Scripture, one thing triggers your thinking towards another. Now, back in chapter 6, and I'm borrowing on your understanding and familiarity with the history of what takes place here, but back in chapter 6, remember that Rahab lived in the city of Jericho. It was the city that was accursed. The word accursed in the Hebrew means it was placed under the ban. Everything in that city was to be destroyed. Everything. They weren't to keep anything. And so in summarizing that, it says in verse 17 of chapter 6, "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent in, or that we sent. And you, in any ways, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." You don't keep anything out of that city, because if you do, you'll make yourself accursed, and you will not only make the camp of Israel a curse, you will trouble it. You remember what happened? Well, in case you don't, let's just familiarize ourselves with what took place in chapter 7. In verse 1 of chapter 7, "The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Now, let me just remind you, in case you haven't been reading this passage lately or you've forgotten, that when it says the accursed thing, this doesn't mean that he went into the city of Jericho and took some wicked-looking, grotesque idol or some statue or something like that. Because later on, when the thing comes to light, it says in verse 21, "I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, wedge of gold, and I coveted them and took them and hid them in my tent." So it wasn't like, "Hey, look at this idol. I'm going to go take that and steal it." No, no, no. That wasn't the accursed thing. Gold, silver, and a good-looking coat. That's what he took. But it was accursed because God said, "Don't take any of it. And if you take any of it, you'll be accursed." And so it was put under the ban. Now, when the thing comes to light, it says this in verse 24 of chapter 7. "Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said," listen to what he says, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day." And again, about reading, familiarizing yourself with the Word of God. I don't have any of them with me today, but I was reading in here one day in the book of Joshua, and I found this statement, verse 26, "They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day." And I got to reading in the book of Joshua. Do you know that there are at least 7 times where you'll find the expression about a pile of stones that the writer says remain unto this day? In other words, in Joshua's day, you could have taken a tour of Israel, not like we generally think of a tour, but with the piles of stones. And there would have been an explanation about what took place at each of those sites. So I wrote a little pamphlet called The Witness of the Stones. It's interesting, but you might want to just look at that sometime on your own. But anyway, they stoned him. They burned him with fire after they stoned him. Now, this was a severe penalty, wasn't it? A harsh penalty. And you're going to read about those in the book of Joshua. Some things that make you just scratch your head and think, I don't know how this jives with the rest of what I find about God and his character and all the rest. But listen to this. Why the severe penalty? Why such a harsh judgment on one that troubled Israel? Here's a basic point about the book of Joshua. One of the points, there are many. When the children of Israel went into the land to execute the wrath of God upon the Canaanite civilization that lived there, they went in as instruments in the hand of God. And it was absolutely critical, listen, that they agreed with God about his judgment. They had to agree with God about his assessment. If they didn't agree with God's judgment, you know what happened to them? They fell under the judgment of God, which is exactly what happened to Achan. He didn't agree with God's judgment. God said, don't touch it, leave it there, don't mess with it, don't take it. He looked and he said, what a fine looking jacket that is. Look at that gold. I mean, there's nothing wrong with gold. There's nothing wrong with silver. He didn't agree with God's judgment. And he then fell under the judgment of God. He was one who troubled Israel. You see, in a sense, it illustrates to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't agree with God's judgment, you'll never get saved. Because God's judgment says you are a sinner. And you deserve hell. And you can't work your way to heaven. And you can't do enough to earn it. And you'll never be good enough. That's God's judgment against humanity. And if you don't agree with that, if you say, well, that might be what he says, but I'm not really all that bad. If you don't agree with God's judgment, you know what ultimately will happen? God's judgment will fall on you. That's the reason why it's hard for religious folks to get saved. Us rank sinners like me, you didn't have to convince me I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I just didn't realize at the time for all those years that there was somebody who would save me from it. But religious folks? Well, that's another thing, isn't it? First thing you got to get them to see is that they're not right with God and that God's condemnation rests upon them. And in the context of the book of Galatians, Paul says, those that pervert the gospel are those that trouble you because they will bring you under the judgment of God because they don't agree with God's judgment. Anybody that thinks they can work their way to heaven doesn't understand the height of God's holiness or the depth of their own sinfulness. And they don't understand the cross of Christ. Because as Paul is going to say in the book of Galatians, if we could do it any other way, my paraphrase, then Christ died in vain. He says it in chapter 3 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He died needlessly if I could be saved any other way. And so the condemnation upon those troublers who pervert the gospel of Christ, though we or an angel from heaven, or any other. So may God help us to understand the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is that gospel that Paul says in verse 4, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God, our Father. And then I would ask this morning, if you're here, whether you're young or old, have you agreed with God's judgment upon you? Have you recognized what God says about you in his word? Have you agreed that what you deserve is not salvation? You don't deserve it. You deserve to be banished forever from God's presence because of your own sinfulness and rejection of his Son. But if you accept God's judgment, that's the first step to realizing your need for a Savior, and that Savior is found in the Lord Jesus. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from our sins, save us from our sins, and deliver us from this present evil world, a world that is under the judgment of God. We thank you for the purity of the gospel. Help us to stand for it, to maintain it, to proclaim it in every way that we can. And Father, woe unto those that would pervert it. Preserve us, Lord, from ever diluting it, adding to it, taking away from it, tarnishing it in any way. We thank you for the day that those of us who are saved knew the grace of God in truth. And should there be any here, young or old, that don't know Christ as Savior, that never been saved, we pray that even today, even right now, they might come to the Lord Jesus, recognize their own sinfulness, that's agreeing with your judgment on them, and realizing that the only way they can get to heaven is not by what they can do, but by what Jesus Christ has done. We pray they'd do so even now. And we give you thanks again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.